If you want to head start and turn into your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're not going to be there immediately, but we will be there eventually. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This was on a card in the suggestion box recently. Children equal the future of the church. It's not really a question, so I didn't know if Zane had wanted to tackle that. It's just a statement. That's a good statement. I think we would agree with that. Children are the future of the church. And the elders thought that would make a great premise for a sermon. So here I am and here we are this morning. But what I'd like to ask this morning is, how will this be true specifically for the church that meets here at West Oaks? How will we make sure that our children are not only the future of the church, but that they know that they're the future of the church? You know, when I look out, I've got a vantage point from here. What do you think the preacher or the teacher sees when he's back here? Everything. He sees those who are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and those who are maybe bushy-browed because they stayed up too late on Saturday night. And he sees people maybe who he thinks need the lesson, and he looks over at them and he sees them playing with the baby in front of them or filing their nails or even worse, asleep. Yeah, we see that too, right? But he also sees something else. The preacher and the teacher sees moms and dads fidgeting with their restless kids. You know, they're trying everything that they can do to get them to settle down and do what they're trying to do, listen to the lesson and engage in worship. But sometimes it seems for our young people, for our kids especially, that there's nothing really for them to plug into during worship, except that time when that silver plate passes by and they drop their quarter in that plate. What else can they do during worship that they can really get into? And sometimes when a young person has been extraordinarily fussy, and you've seen it from time to time, the mom or dad kind of wonders, is this all worth it? I mean, after all, I feel like I'm not getting anything out of it, and I feel like I'm disturbing others. Should I even bother? And then, once in a while, one of the elders will get up and say, guess what? We're having a gospel meeting. We get to come to church every night. And those parents with the kids, they get that kind of deer in the headlights look, right? And they say, I don't know if I can do that. I just don't know if I can go through this every night. I want you to look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 5. Paul writes to his young protege and he says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. Now, whatever way that grandma and mom, whatever measures they took to instill faith in Timothy, it took. It paid off. And as Jews, we know that Timothy's mother was a Jew. Acts 16 tells us that. And so we can assume that her mother was as well. They took the time to make sure, I'm sure, that Timothy attended regular synagogue services on the Sabbath, where they would hear Moses' word not only read, but also expounded upon. They would hear the prophets spoken about. They would hear talk of the Messiah. They would hear about them being the people of God. They would hear about all these things. And every Sabbath, I'm sure that Timothy was in his place there with mom or grandma to listen to the preacher preach about their place in God's economy. And it worked. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, look there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3, it's evident that Timothy got something from it. In 2 Timothy 3, begin with me in verse 14. Paul says, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now stop there for a moment. If you were just to stop there, who would you think that Paul was talking about? Knowing from whom you have learned them. I remember the first time I read these words, I thought, oh, how cool. You know, Paul is telling Timothy, don't forget the stuff I taught you. But there's more, right? Keep reading with me. He says that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul goes back to what mom and grandma taught young Timothy. And it's evident again that Timothy learned something from it. They expected that eventually Timothy was going to take his place among the people of God and do what the people of God do. And I think that's a powerful thing for our children to learn. That's what we want them to know is the future of the church. When I was in junior high, I was on the track team. And I didn't run very fast or very far. And so I thought, well, I'll try to join the relay team. Because you don't have to run very far for that, you know, just for a little while. But I remember our coach saying, you know, running fast is important. I mean, it's track after all, right? But he says, in a relay race, what's just as important is the effective transfer of the baton, right? You got that thing, and you want to make sure that you put it smack in the hands of the person you're handing off to so that they can get a firm grip on it and run their leg of the race. And I want to just suggest to you that we're like that. We want to put the baton of the gospel smack firmly in the hands of our young people so that when it comes time for them to take up their leg of the race, they're prepared. They've got a grip, they've got a firm grip on it, and they can run their race. So what is it then that kids get out of church? What is it that we can help them, or at least to reinforce to them that they are the future of the church? I'm going to suggest some things this morning. You can probably think of a lot more. But I'm just going to suggest three this morning. First of all, they learn that faith, specifically faithfulness, is important. Now, what's hard to measure, I think, the effects of faithful attendance for kids. What's maybe easier to see are the effects of erratic attendance. In a survey I saw some time back, 40% of college kids who said they had no religion specifically said that the number one reason why they didn't was because of parental hypocrisy. Namely, that they had only seen their parents get mildly interested in church on holidays, maybe Easter or Christmas. They saw that it didn't mean all that much to their parents, and they grew up that way, and so religion had no meaning or significance to them. Some of you are teachers. I've got a couple of my kids are teachers as well. My oldest daughter, I'll never forget, she told me one time, she says, you know, Dad, we have all this technology now for teaching, but really the one tool that a teacher always relies on, that we go back to every time, is simple repetition. Telling the kids something over and over and over and over and over again until they get it. And it seems to me that's kind of how the Bible works. That's how God teaches us, through repetition. In fact, Moses told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And then, just to repeat it to us, these very same words are told to us again in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, what is Moses saying? Anytime, every time. It doesn't matter what time of day it is, doesn't matter what you're doing, what situation you're in, any time is a great time to talk to your kids about faith, to talk to your kids about who they are, to talk to your kids about where they fit in God's plan. Anytime, every time, Moses said. And it's just as true for us, telling them over and over and over again who they are and whose they are. Now let me ask you, a lot of you are very faithful in your attendance. I appreciate that. What else do your kids see you do with that much regularity? What else do they see you do that repeatedly? You might say, well, I go to work every day. My kids see me go to work every day. Yeah, that's right. But you take vacations, don't you? You stop the work for a while. I hope we don't take vacations from the Lord. If I were to ask you, what are you doing on the third Tuesday of next month? Let's get together. Let's play some 42. You guys play 42? I don't, but I've heard about it. Okay. Let's get together and let's do something on the third Tuesday of next month. What do you say? I don't know. I got to look and see what's going on the third Tuesday of next month. But what if I said, let's get together on the second Wednesday of next month, the second Wednesday night. Would you say, I already know what I'm doing the second Wednesday. Same thing I do the first Wednesday, the third Wednesday, the fourth Wednesday. I'll be at the building with my brothers and sisters studying the Word of God. Can't make it that night, Zeke. I got something else already going on. I think that's impressive to young minds. I think that when they see that regularity in something like this, when we come apart from the world for a while so that we don't come apart in the world, that impresses young minds. I grew up in a pretty big Hispanic family. And like most big families, we like to get together. And my family wasn't especially religious, and so the only day that we could really get together and do things was on the day that nobody else worked, which was Sunday, right? We'd make a day of it. Since none of us didn't have anything else to do on Sunday, that's when we had our family get-togethers. But when Cheryl and I became Christians, we started having to turn down some of those invitations to get together with the family because we had a standing engagement. We had a standing engagement on Sunday morning, and we worshiped again on Sunday evening. And so maybe we could make some time, we could carve out some time in the middle of the day to be with them, but if it happened in the morning or if it happened in the evening, we couldn't make it. We wanted our children to recognize that this Christianity that back then was so new to us was so important that we were going to make ourselves available to do it every time. And how meaningful is it? I mean, for me, it was meaningful enough for me to turn off my beloved Raiders on Sunday afternoon and put my suit back on and head back to the building. It was significant enough for Cheryl to cut short a much needed nap and get up and freshen up, put her dress back on and head back to the building to worship. I wanted our kids to understand that we were God's people. And when God summons His people to worship, we answer. I wanted them to know that faith was tied to faithfulness. And I want to tell you, kids are never too young to learn the lessons of faithfulness. They don't even have to understand the sermon. All they have to do is be here. What else do kids get out of church? They not only learn that faith is important, they learn that fellowship is valuable. One of my favorite passages concerning the beginnings of the early church is Acts 2:42 that tells us that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I regret very much that that word fellowship has taken on a new and different meaning among those who are religious. Go with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 1. If you're still in 2 Timothy 3, make a left to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, look with me in verse, let's begin in verse 3. Philippians 1 and verse 3. In Philippians 1, 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I want you to notice something. The version I have has the word participation in verse 5. Maybe your version says fellowship. It comes from the same Greek word, fellowship. But the New American Standard, those editors thought that, you know what, participation seems to bring out the meaning of that word. And I agree. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is a sharing, a commonality, a participation in a spiritual work. That's how Paul defines it here for us. Fellowship is not, unfortunately, what some other brethren think, coffee and donuts in the foyer or a spaghetti supper in the church basement. Now, those are nice associations, but it's not Bible fellowship. Bible fellowship is about us sharing together in the work of God. And I think that when we recognize that this fellowship, this commonality or sharing that God has placed us in was never meant to be a solo endeavor, that will be a powerful thing for young people to recognize. Now, I know that your salvation is a very personal, intimate thing. And it should be. It's the relationship between you and God. But God never meant for this relationship with Him to be worked out in a vacuum. I mean, notice how He grouped us. He grouped us in local churches, right? Interacting with one another, doing our work together. And I wanted our kids to see that interaction with one another was important. I wanted it to be significant to them. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, make a short left with me to Ephesians 4, and one of my favorite verses. It's a series of verses that actually begins in verse 11. We're not going to read it all, but I do want to read verse 16. Paul talks about the fact that God has placed us together in order that we can understand what it is we're supposed to be about. And he says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, he's talking about the body of believers, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now he says, we're this big organism, right? And we got all these moving parts, and each moving part has a place, has a part to play, has a job to do. And this great organism depends on everybody doing their job. Everybody recognizing their responsibility to the other and doing that work. And he says, when that happens, he says, we build ourselves up in love. We share the spiritual work of not only helping each other get to heaven, but doing the work here on earth that God has given to us to do. And I think it's so important that our kids realize just how significant that spiritual work is. When your child asks you, why is Dad standing at that table with those big silver plates? Because he is serving to us the Lord's Supper. Oh, why do I have to be quiet and bow my head when Brother John gets up behind that microphone? Because he's leading us in prayer together. Well, why do I have to open up that green book when Brother Dean gets up there and sing? Well, because we are teaching and admonishing one another in these songs. Well, why do I have to be quiet when Zeke gets up there from behind that big wooden thing and starts talking? Well, because we're studying together how to be better Christians, how to better serve God. Well, how about when that yellow, when that silver plate goes by and I drop my quarter in it? What happens to my quarter? Well, it goes to help the work that we're doing together from this place. You see how there's all this togetherness in it? You see how everything that we do has to do with not only helping making ourselves better, but that everything works in a kind of synergy. We're doing these things together. And I'm going to tell you, when our young people find out about the sharing that we do on a spiritual level, it's going to be a far more powerful thing than anything we could ever do with coffee and donuts in the foyer. They're going to see just how powerful the sharing of spiritual work is. Your kids ever play church? My daughter did. There was 8 years between our oldest daughter and our middle daughter, and then just a year and a half between our middle daughter and our youngest daughter. So the two youngest ones kind of grew up closer together. They shared a room when they were little, and they used to play church. They get a chair, and they put a box on it, and that was their pulpit, right? And they would always start with the announcements. You can't do anything without making the announcements, right? So they make the announcements, they sing songs, they take turns preaching, and then they take turns responding to the invitation. They'd always give an invitation at the end. I think one time they tried to baptize the cat. That didn't go too well, but there was, and while, you know, we taught them about their specific roles for men and women in the church later on, it just got me so excited to see them so eager to participate in the sharing, in the partnership, in this communion, in this fellowship of God's people. And when they see us concerned for one another, when they see that Christianity was never meant to be a solo endeavor, they'll see really, when we say, well, we're all in this together, just how true that is. I've got a favorite couple of bookends. I've shared them with you before. They're in the book of Romans. Will you go with me first to Romans chapter 1? Romans 1. In Romans 1, begin with me in verse 11. Romans 1 and in verse 11. Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul is saying, I want to see you because I got something for you. And I want to see you because you have something for me. I think on one level, Paul is saying there is something that each of us, as fellow believers, can offer to one another. You've got what I need. And I think I've got something that you need, Paul says. So he says, I long to see you. So that he says in verse 12 that each of us, by the other's faith, can be encouraged. Now go to the other bookend in Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15, as Paul nears the end of his letter, in Romans 15, look at me in verse 30. Romans 15 and verse 30. Paul writes, Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Again, Paul says, I want to be with you. And it's going to be, in spite of all the stuff I've gone through, it's going to be refreshment. It's going to refresh me. He says, but I've got to be in your company to do that. Now, did that ever happen? Well, you know about the trip that Paul took to Rome, how it was replete with a harrowing storm at sea, how they were shipwrecked for a while and had to spend some unscheduled time on an island. But they finally got to Italy. Go with me to Acts chapter 28. They finally got to Italy. And they started their walk from southern Italy up towards Rome. And I want you to notice something with me. In Romans chapter, in Acts chapter 28, and in verse 15, it says, And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there. What brethren? The Roman brethren. The one whom Paul had just written to and said, I want to see you. He says, when they heard about us, they came from there as far as the market of Appius and Threnes to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, Paul took courage. I'm going to say that because he needed some. He had been through a lot of difficulty. But yet still, he knew that there was something he could only get from the people of God. And when he saw those people of God, even if they were people of God that he had never met before, still he knew that they had this commonality that he could find something refreshing in. He thanked God and took courage. And we wanted our kids to know the same thing. I want our kids here at West Oaks to know that same thing. When we first moved to Texas, we worshiped in Angleton with a couple, Doug and Peggy Spivey. And they were telling me the story about how their daughter, Laura, went off to college. That was before we moved there. She was moving up to Houston. She was going to go to U of H. And they told her, when you get up there, you need to do two things immediately. Identify with a local, with a faithful local church. Place your membership with a sound church right away. And two, get two copies of the directory. Keep one in your apartment and one in your car. And like a good, dutiful daughter, Laura said, okay. And she did that. She went and she found a good, faithful church to assemble with, and she asked for two copies of the directory. And then late one rainy, dark Houston night, her car broke down in a rainstorm. And here's this 18-year-old girl, first time on her own, right, in the big city, thinking, what am I going to do now? And then she remembers the directory in my glove box. She pulls it out, she calls a deacon, and very soon there were men from God's people there helping her out. I want our kids to know that no matter where they are, no matter what they're going through, no matter what it is that they're experiencing, if they can just be with the brethren, things will be all right. It's so important for our young people to know that they can find comfort with those who are, as Peter says, like precious faith. I want them to know that fellowship with God's people matters. And they learned that as we come together three times a week, week after week, month after month, and year after year. Finally, they not only learn that faith is important, they not only learn that fellowship is valuable, they learn how a family works. There's a saying, families that worship together stay together. That's not always true, but it's generally true. So why is that generally true? I believe one reason is because for those families who worship together, they learn how to respond and respect authority. I mean, after all, why have we come here this morning? It's because we couldn't think of anything better to do on a Sunday morning? No, we come to submit to God. He's higher than us, He's greater than us, and He deserves our obedience. And that first lesson this morning in our first assembly was all about that. We do what God says, because He's the one who gets to call the shots. You know what I love? I love bagels and root beer. I love a bagel that's freshly toasted, that's smeared high with cream cheese. Anyway. But you know what? We will never, ever, ever see bagels and root beer on this table. You know why? It's not about me. It's not even about you. It's about God and what He wants. And God says, this unleavened bread represents something very important, so that's what you'll eat. This fruit of the vine represents something eternally significant, and so that's what you'll drink. It's not about me, it's not about you. It's about what God wants. You know, as parents, we love passages like Ephesians 6:1, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And when we were new Christians and I discovered this verse, it was like, wow! I told my kids, I want you to circle that in red, underline it, highlight it, because we're going to come back to it again and again and again. And we did. But you know what kids need to see? When we tell them about obeying because it's right, they need to know that obedience and submission to authority isn't just for them. Mom submits to dad. Why? Because God says that's her role. But dad submits to God. Why? Because God says, that's my role. We all respect, or at least should respect and respond to God's authority, because we should know that obedience is for everybody. You know, I hate to broad brush a whole generation, but we see a younger generation growing up that has less and less respect for authority today. And I wonder if those kids who have no respect for authority have no respect because they've never seen any respect for God's authority in their home. But you have that respect. And you know how to respond to it. When they see how a family works, when they see that a family works based on the authority of God, they'll know then what your family is based on. You know that famous speech that Joshua made over in Joshua chapter 24, right? He gives an ultimatum to the Israelites. And he tells them, if it seems disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves whom you will serve. It can be the gods across the river, it can be the gods here in this land and where you're living. He says, but as for me and my house, what does he say? We will serve the Lord, right? Now we love that. We got a plaque and we've got it in our home. This house will serve the Lord. Now I'm sure that however old they were, Joshua's kids were there to hear that speech, right? And maybe some of Joshua's children's friends came to them and said, wow, that was some powerful speech your dad just made. And they probably just shrugged and said, that's just who we are. That's what our family does. We serve the Lord. I'm sure it was no surprise to them. Now it would be great if you could make that kind of speech in a way where your kids could see that, right? It would be neat to have a big audience where you could say, we're going to serve the Lord. And I don't know, maybe you could jump up on your desk at work and say, okay, you pagans, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now that would be cool if you want to do that. But your kids may never get to see you make that speech. You can tell them all about it because you'll probably be spending a lot of time at home after that. But they'll probably never get to see you make that speech. The point is, you've got to live it. You've got to live Joshua's sentiments. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We belong to Him, we respect Him, and we will submit to Him. And so, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, our kids will learn that we are building something. I wanted my kids to respect my authority, because they saw that I respected God's authority. I wanted my children to have faith because they saw that I was faithful. I wanted my children to recognize that fellowship with God's people was valuable. So they had to see me appreciate that relationship in Him. I wanted them to realize what it was our family was based on. But they had to see me obey God first. And when they see me demonstrate faith in God, when they see me appreciate the importance of fellowship, when they see me believe in God's word as the ultimate authority and submit to it, they see all that by me bringing them to worship regularly. Nothing gets in the way of the worship schedule. When God summons His people, we answer. One more passage. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 contains some of the saddest words I've ever read. In 2 Kings 17, God's patience had reached its end, and He was allowing the northern kingdom of Israel to be taken into captivity, while the Assyrians who did that ushered other nations into that land in order to live there. And so there was a mix of cultures, philosophies, and religion, and it affected the Israelites who got to stay there forever. In 2 Kings chapter 17, in verse 41, it says, "So while these nations feared Yahweh, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren. As their fathers did, so they do to this day." You better believe that what you're doing here right now, this morning, is going to make a difference. And so, at the end of services, mom and dad, when the pew is strewn with paper, the Cheerios are all gone, and so is your patience because the preacher went in longer than your kid had in him, and you wonder to yourself, is this worth it? Yes. 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 It is. You want spirituality. You want God to be the most important thing in your children's life. Show them that He is to you. You want them to be the future of this church. Show them that they matter. And they matter when they give themselves to God. Show them. You've been kind in listening this morning, and I appreciate that. We're going to extend an invitation now, because we don't want any time to go by where we don't allow someone to consider their place within God's economy. So now's your time. You have the opportunity now, at this time, to think about where you're going to be in generations to come. This is a picture that's admittedly a few years old, but it's the only one I have. Of children from this congregation. It's been some time. If you recognize some of those kids from, 5 or 6 years ago, ask yourself, where are they now? What has our teaching meant for them some years later? Because you better believe it makes a difference. So what do kids get out of church? Well, whatever it is that you put into it. God wants you to put yourself into it in the most extreme way possible. And this morning you can. You can give yourself to Him utterly, completely, and see the wonderful, radical transformation that He can bring on you. You can come believing that Jesus is the Son of God. You can confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And you can be immersed into the sacrifice that Jesus, the Son of God, made for you. And we can do all that before we leave this building this morning. And you will walk, just as Paul said, in a wonderful newness of life. But it's up to you. Will you come now while we stand and sing?